Turn with me in God's Word to the 94th Psalm. Psalm 94. We'll take our text from there this morning. Thank you, Brother Patterson, for inviting us to speak this week. Thank you to everyone who had a part with the breakfast this morning. It was delicious, and I know I speak for everyone in saying thank you. Thanks also for the wonderful place to stay out at the camp. And we appreciate this good, cool weather down here in Alabama. I do pastor the Harvest Baptist Church in Rockwell, North Carolina. One of the ministries of the church is the Baptist History Preservation Society. We are actively involved in a wide variety of things to preserve our heritage, our scriptural heritage, as Baptists. And one of those things is Baptist History Tours. And if you'd like information about our tours, please give me your name and address. We'll add you to the mailing list, and you'll get that information. Each year in May, we do a major tour. We will visit sites related to our heritage in a different region of the country. Lord willing, in 2009, we'll be in New England, and we'll see the oldest sites concerning our heritage in America. It'll be a five-day tour. It will be for boys and men 13 and older, this trip. So please give me that information if you'd like to know about that trip. We also, while on the trip, will unveil several historic markers. We try to mark the spot where God did something significant in the past. And with our heritage, we try to make known the people that God has used so that this generation will not forget, and if Jesus doesn't come soon, the next generation will be able to learn it also as well as remain faithful in their day. And that's just a few of the things that we do. We perhaps will tell you more about that later on this week. We want to read now in the 94th Psalm. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us this morning as we preach. May those who are gathered here, we pray, be encouraged. May they be helped. Lord, we do pray that everything that's said and done would be for your glory and your honor. I ask to be filled with your spirit as I preach this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'd like to speak to you a little while this morning about Baptist martyrs. The 94th Psalm is one that I refer to as the Martyr's Psalm. It speaks about the persecution of the righteous, and it speaks about the willingness of the wicked to do things to persecute those who live for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are books that you ought to read about the martyrs. Perhaps you're familiar with the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It is a good read. A book that is specifically concerned with Baptist martyrs would be one known as The Martyr's Mirror. It is a large volume, and if you have an opportunity to acquire that book, you'd enjoy reading the stories about those who suffered for a scriptural faith. And when we speak about being Baptist, we do believe that our faith is a scriptural faith. Why am I a Baptist? Because the Word of God demands that I embrace that faith which is scriptural, and as Baptists, that's what we do. We understand that there are other books which have been written. One of them is a book called Baptist Martyrs, written by J. Newton Brown. It was done in the mid-1800s and takes a highlight, if you will, of some of the martyrs who suffered for their faith across the centuries. That book is also in print, and if you could obtain a copy of that book and read it, it would be a benefit from you or for you. What's the reason for studying these things? We ought to know. We ought to be aware of those who have suffered. Those who have suffered for the same faith that you and I embrace, that you and I preach, and that you and I teach in our day. Perhaps we have had it easy during our lifetime. We don't know what may be ahead. There may be a time of suffering which we will have to endure. And it helps then to know that there are those who have suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God itself mentions the word martyr three times, and we know it talks about Stephen as being a martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about Antipas, the faithful martyr. And isn't it something that the Scripture just talks about that man one time, and all it says about him is that he was a faithful martyr? Isn't it something? If all that was known about you or that remained of your testimony when you were gone was that you were faithful unto death, that'd be a great testimony to leave behind. And then we think over in Revelation chapter 17 of those martyrs who were put to death at the hands of Rome across the centuries. And it says of that great whore there in Revelation 17 that she was drunken with the blood of the martyrs. And we don't have time to speak of all of them this morning, but we would say this, that there have been literally millions of your Baptist ancestors put to death for their faith. Many millions more suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about a few of them this morning. One man named Arnold of Brescia. It is this man after whom the ancient group of Baptists, the Arnoldists, were named. This man lived in the 12th century. In 1155, Arnold was apprehended by Rome, and he was condemned, he was crucified, his body burnt, and his ashes thrown into the Tiber River. Why? Because he embraced the scriptural faith that you and I believe this day. Had we lived in his time, then we also would have been in danger. We also could have been put to death for simply trying to preach the gospel that we preach each and every week from our own pulpits. We understand a group of ancient Baptists known as the Paulicians came to England in the year 1160. And at that time, they, along with their pastor, whose name was Gerard, they were apprehended simply because they were Baptist, that they believed a scriptural faith, that they differed from the established church, and they dared to preach the gospel, even though they understood well that it may cost them their lives. And of course, they were tried, and they were sentenced for being heretics. They were branded with hot irons, and of course that was known as the heretic's test. The way that you determine who is a heretic and who is not, you take a hot iron, you put it to their skin. If they burn, they're heretics. If they do not burn, they're not. What a test. That test was administered to the Paulicians. And of course, they failed the test. They were known as heretics. In the winter, they were stripped to the waist. They were led through the streets there in England. And they were beaten as they traveled along. And they were put out into the cold. And anyone who was caught helping them would suffer the same fate as these Paulicians. They died from exposure and from hunger. Your Baptist ancestors. Jerome of Prague was known as the Bohemian heretic. And it's interesting, as you read the old stories about these Baptists, they are often called heretics. Now, don't be misled by reading secular sources, because they will always refer to the Bible believers as fanatics, as heretics, as dissenters, as nonconformists, as Anabaptists. You've got to be wise enough to read through the lines and see that what they're actually saying is that people who believe this book like you believe this book and who practice baptism the way that you administer baptism, they were known as heretics across the centuries. And of course, Jerome of Prague, your Baptist ancestor, was known as the Bohemian heretic, and for his faith he was burned at the stake May 20th, 1416. He defended himself ably, and while tied to the stake, the executioner went around behind him to light the fire, and he exhorted the executioner to perform his office before his face. In other words, he was not ashamed of what he believed. There was no sense in the executioner being ashamed to perform his office behind his back. This man died singing a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find then, as Christians, that they were not always saved from the flame of the stake. Now understand this. As Christians, you heard the testimony of eternal security. If I didn't know that I was saved forever, I wouldn't be saved at all. As Christians, they understood that they were saved from the flames of hell. That was no problem for them. They'd never have to go there. But they were not safe in the flesh. They were often burned at the stake. And of course, they were willing to give their lives rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find then that one named Felix Mance was drowned in the Limit River January the 5th, 1527. He was the first victim of the Reformers. For you see, we were persecuted by the Roman Catholics as well as the Protestants. And this man, Mance, was the first to be put to death as a Baptist by the Protestants. They both hated us and they hated what we believed. And make no mistake about it, they still despise the truth today. And they don't like what you believe. We understand that because of Baptist principles in this country, and because this country was founded upon Baptist principles, they are not able to establish a church here, to establish a religion, so that those who disagree with them may be imprisoned or put to death. At least they have been unable to do it to this point. And as Mance was led on his way to the place where he would become a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, there, marching through the streets in Switzerland, his mother and his brother followed along behind him. They were not urging him to recant. They were not saying to him, if you just deny the faith, they may let you go. They were walking along behind him, urging him to suffer firmly for the Lord Jesus Christ and never to deny the faith. And parents, if there's anything that we can do for our children, it's first and foremost to urge them to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, never to deny the faith, even if it costs them their lives. Because there's nothing so important as Jesus. Satan. We find then the Bible tells us in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The scriptural injunction is not to fear those who are able to persecute our flesh, but to fear God alone, for he is the only one who has the power to cast into hell. We understand then there would be one by the name of George Wagner who was burned at the stake in Munich February 8, 1527. They were merciful to him. They attached a bag of gunpowder around his neck so it would dispatch him more quickly. And then another of your ancestors in the faith, Leonard Kaiser, was burned at Bavaria in 1527. While they were taking him to the place of execution, perhaps because they had tortured him so much, they had to roll him in a cart to the place where he was to be burned. As he rolled along, he leaned over and he plucked a flower from the grass. And he said to the judge and to the servant who rolled him to the place where he would die, "If you are able to burn me and this flower, then you have condemned me justly. But if you are unable to burn me and this flower, then you have condemned me wrongly." They took him to the place of execution. They tied him to the stake, and they lit the fire. When the wood was consumed, the fire had dispatched him. Kaiser was dead, but his body fell from the flame, totally unburnt. And when he fell to the ground, his hand opened, and there was the flower unconsumed as well. It angered them so much that they chopped his body in pieces. They built another fire and put the pieces of his body in that fire. And when all of the wood was consumed again, there lay his body unburnt. And what a testimony to those people who heard his proclamation. We know the story from two sources. Martin Luther himself found it unbelievable, traveled to that spot and documented that story by first-hand witnesses. And not only that, the servant who rolled Kaiser to the place of execution told the story also, for he fell under conviction, came to the Baptist after getting saved, and became a Baptist himself. And very often that's the way that God works, for we find that it was Tertullian, that second century Baptist who was a Montanist, who first said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, they would put Baptists to death, but their death, dying joyfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, would cause others to believe on the Lord. And that's what happened in this case and in another. For in 1531 in the Netherlands, a reward was offered for the apprehension of Baptist preachers. Could you imagine that here this morning, those of you who are preachers? Someone offering a reward for your arrest simply because you were a called preacher of the Word of God. And on that occasion, there was one by the name of Sick Snyder who was arrested. And he was to be put to death for being a rebaptizer, an Anabaptist. Now, we don't use the term Anabaptist today, for that is not a term which correctly identifies us. That little prefix, Anna, is a Latin prefix which means re. They said, "You are rebaptizers." We have already sprinkled them. We have already baptized them. And yet when the Baptist would preach the gospel, and those who had previously had water applied to them would get genuinely saved, they'd join with the Baptist. And what would the Baptist do? They would administer believer's baptism. We were not rebaptizers, though they referred to us as rebaptizers. We simply baptized correctly the first time. And yet these people, such as Snyder, were put to death because they were accused of being rebaptizers. And he was beheaded March 20th, 1531 for his faith. But there was also one watching the martyrdom that day. And a man by the name of Menno Simons became a Baptist because he watched the faithfulness of this man's suffering. Now it's a shame the Mennonites today have wandered far from their original beginnings. They were Baptist in the truest sense of the word in the early days, but today they have gone so far away that they do not even practice scriptural baptism as Mennonites. But make no mistake, Menno Simons was a Baptist, and his writings confirm such. We think then of Ellert Jansen, who was murdered with four men and three women in Amsterdam, Holland, March 20th, 1549. He remarked, "This is the most joyful day in all my life." Now, verse 19 of our text this morning says, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." Could you imagine the thoughts that this man must have been having before he was to be put to death? If you knew that your day, that your time, that your hour had come, and that you were shortly to leave this world, what would you be thinking? And yet he said that this was the most joyful day in my whole life. It's amazing. Perhaps he was thinking of the fact, I'll never have to put up with this persecution again. This is the only time that they'll have to put me to death. I'm just about to pass from death unto eternal life. In just a few moments, I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior, the one who gave His life for me. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to leave this earth. Perhaps that's the reason he was able to say, in spite of the fact that he was going to be martyred, that this is the most joyful day in my whole life. Folks, it only gets better from here. We understand that history tells us of two other martyrs, Ilkin and Phi. Now, some of you are familiar with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That is when the priest supposedly takes a wafer, a piece of bread, and he puts a blessing upon that wafer and changes it, supposedly, into the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when those who receive that wafer eat it, they are actually eating the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way they believe they receive Him. It's called transubstantiation, changing that wafer into Jesus. We know there's no such nonsense taught in the Word of God. We understand clearly that that's false doctrine, but there are many who are deceived by that error. And they asked Ilkin and Phi what they thought about this sacrament. Now, they call it a sacrament. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we know it as an ordinance. There's nothing sacred about it. There's no grace that is received when we partake of it. It has no power to make us any better of a person or to change us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we simply are reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary when He shed His blood for us to wash away our sins. We find they asked Ilkin what he thought of transubstantiation, what he thought of the sacrament that this wafer had been made into the very God of heaven. And he says, now he's about to die, so he pretty much can say whatever he wants. And he says, I know nothing of your baked God. What a clever thing to say. And what an enduring testimony. Don't you think that's worth your children knowing that someone said such a thing before they were martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us in Psalm 44:22, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And it has often been that way whenever people have died for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just sheep for the slaughter. We find another old Baptist named Balthasar Hubmeier. That's a name that you ought to know. You ought to be familiar with this grand old Baptist. He suffered much for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hubmeier was a friend of Erasmus. He made known his 18 propositions. We talk about a Martin Luther who, according to his own testimony, if he believed what he professed to believe, he probably was not a saved man after all. If you read what he actually said, saved him. Not what we're taught, but what he actually said. This man is known for nailing 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And we know about that. We have at least heard about it. But we don't know about this old Baptist, Balthasar Hubmeier, who wrote great things for us and left it that we might benefit from those writings. We ought to be familiar not only with the people, but the things that God used them to write. It would help us. It would encourage us. It would strengthen us in our faith. And because this man was such an outspoken preacher, he'd go out into the woods, into the fields, he'd go out into the streets and preach. He was arrested, for it was illegal for Baptists to do that in a church-state environment. And of course, Hubmeier would suffer. They would put him on the rack, and they would rack his body, trying to gain a recantation, getting him to deny his faith. Who knows how many times he must have suffered for his faith, but it must have been so grievous that he agreed to deny the faith. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the reformers, and you understand what a reformer means. They were trying to reform Roman Catholicism. So keep in mind that the product with which they finished is nothing more than Reformed Catholicism. That's all it is. That's what Protestantism is. I'm not saying that to badmouth them. I'm saying it because we need to know the truth. These people understood it. They were willing to stand against it even though it cost them their lives. And Hubmeier, tortured grievously, agreed to recant, to deny his faith. Zwingli was so pleased that he appointed a day there in the cathedral in Switzerland that Hubmeier the Baptist might deny his faith before as many as could be gathered. And the day came, and Hubmeier, broken, was led to the pulpit. Zwingli took the opportunity to preach a message before Hubmeier would offer his recantation. In fact, there were not only those who were members of the established church gathered, but there were Baptists who were there as well, could not believe that their hero, their preacher, would deny the faith. And when Zwingli finished, Hubmeier was led to the pulpit. And perhaps it is this scripture in verses 17 and 18 that came to mind. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, Thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. And it was by the help of God that that Baptist preacher, when he came to that pulpit where he was to deny his faith and his Lord, he was strengthened by that same Lord, and he raised himself and he said, infant baptism is not of God. And they hurried him back to the tower. He would eventually escape from that place of torture, but would also be apprehended again later. And on March 10th, 1528, he was burned at the stake, and his wife drowned 3 days later in the Danube River. What about you, dear young ladies? Would you not profit from knowing about another young lady by the name of Elizabeth? She was a former nun. She was arrested in Belgium January 15th, 1549. They tortured this lady. They put her thumbs in the thumb screws and her ankles in the ankle screws, and they tighten those screws until they would pierce into the flesh and into the bone, and the blood would squirt forth. Torturing her, trying to get her to deny the Lord, trying to get her to reveal information about her fellow believers, trying to get her to deny her faith, but she would not. They asked this young lady, Elizabeth, about the sacrament as well, of what she thought concerning transubstantiation. What do you think about the presence of the Lord in the Mass? They would ask her. And she said, with the Lord in heaven, how can they be eating Him down here? It's amazing that God would give you such understanding, knowing that it would cost your life. And on March 27th, 1549, Elizabeth, for her Baptist faith, was placed in a sack, thrown into the river, and drowned. another young lady by the name of Anne Askew was burned to death in England in 1546. Psalm 94, 5, "They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage." This was literally true of this Baptist young lady. They put a lady on the rack to stretch her limb from limb. It's one thing to think about a Balthasar Huttenmeyer, a giant in the faith, being placed on that rack and being tortured. But when you think about this dear young lady being put there, tortured for her faith, trying to get her to denounce her faith and to reveal the identity of her fellow believers, and still she would not divulge that information and she would not deny the faith. They asked her as well what she thought about the Mass. "Do you believe that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in this wafer after the priest's blessing?" In other words, what they thought was the priest can turn this wafer into God. And she said, in the face of death, while on the rack, she said, "I have read often in the Scriptures where God made man, but I have never read therein where man made God, nor do I ever hope to." It angered those Catholic priests so much they ordered the executioner to rack her again. He refused because she was torn so badly already. They hated her so much and hated her reply that two of them together rushed upon her and turned that rack until it literally tore her limbs from her joints. She could not walk to the place of her execution. And so they rolled her there as well in a cart where she would be burned, the Catholic priest following her all along the journey, trying to get her to deny the faith. Even when they had placed her at the stake, he said, "If you'll deny your faith, we'll release you." And she said, after being tortured, after answering their questions to the Lord's satisfaction, she said, "I came not here to deny my Lord." She came there to suffer for Him. Would we not have that faithfulness in our day? We should. I don't know what I'd do if my life were threatened because of what I believed, but I pray God would help me and that He'd give me faith and He'd give me strength to suffer if that's what He could use to glorify Himself. And we find then the story of Geronimus Sigerson and his wife Liskin. He was burned at the stake September 2nd, 1551, the same day she was placed in a sack and drowned. They were imprisoned at the same time, but not in the same cell, in different parts of the prison. And they could not see one another or talk to one another before they were executed, but through some friends they were able to write to one another and encourage one another at that time. And some of those letters survived. And it's said that they're some of the sweetest letters written back and forth between husband and wife who are about to go out and meet the Lord together for the faith which they profess. We find that Sigerson wrote these words in one of those letters to his wife. He said, now this proves he knew something about the Scriptures and about what was taking place, and about what was going to happen. He said, "I hope to see you shortly under the altar of Christ." I hope to see you shortly under the altar of Christ. In the 94th Psalm, we read there in verse 3 and 4, the same question asked three times, "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves?" Three times, how long? Turn with me over to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, and this is the source of the words that Sigerson wrote to his wife before they were martyred. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You see, Sigerson understood that those who were martyred had a special place where they gathered in heaven. It was under the altar of Christ. And here it's being shown to John. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. Listen, they were not finished praying on earth. They joined together there under the altar in another prayer, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We find that Sigerson and his wife were planning on a reunion under the altar of Christ where they could gather with those who were already there and pray for those who would suffer a similar fate who came after them, and also pray that an almighty God would exact vengeance in His way, at His time, in a righteous manner. And folks, that's what we have to understand. If persecution comes our way, or sometime if we're ever slighted in some minuscule manner in comparison to what we have heard this morning, that we must leave vengeance in God's hands, continue to be faithful, do what the Lord has called us to do, serve Him with all goodness and with all righteousness and with all purity until He calls us home, and just leave the vengeance unto Him. But notice the question. It's how long, how long, how long? And we learn something then about the Scriptures and about the personality of our God. We understand that in the King James Bible, now don't get you one of these modern versions, it will not show you this difference. In your King James Bible, the word patience never refers to God. Never. One time. Why is that? Because patience means to endure what you have no ability to change. The reason why we do not serve a patient God is because He does not qualify as one who is patient. Because He has the ability to change anything at any time He so desires. So why did He allow suffering like we have heard this morning? He allowed suffering for His glory, so that people might know Him, so that people who suffered for Him might leave a testimony of faithfulness behind them and encourage those who perhaps could not be reached any other way with the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He allowed momentary suffering, or perhaps years of suffering in some cases, by some, so that many others might be spared an eternity of suffering by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ through their testimony. God is not a patient God. He could change it, but He has chosen not to. He doesn't alleviate you from all of your suffering and from all of the things which come your way, because He chooses to allow you to endure some things that you might bear testimony to how a Christian reacts when that suffering comes. And we find that God in the Scripture is referred to in this way. And this word is almost been entirely obliterated from modern Bible versions. Our God is not a patient God. He is a long-suffering God. That means He endures because He is merciful. Because He wants men to repent. Because He wants people to be saved. Some of you young people here this morning, if you're not saved, you are a benefit of the long-suffering of God. He is allowing you to live and to take another breath until you can get saved. He is a long-suffering God, but make no mistake about it, that's not an ever-suffering God that we serve. There comes a day, and there is a day yet in the future, where this God that we serve, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and at that time He will exact vengeance. He will answer the prayers of Sigerson and his wife and those other souls who are gathered under the altar even as we speak, praying for this vengeance, putting it in God's hands. One day He'll come and He will judge the world, and He will judge it in righteousness and true holiness, and He will do the right thing by every one of His servants. Ours is to be faithful. And we finish with one last scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, a familiar passage of Scripture, but one of the most misunderstood Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And now that verse, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now understand what this is saying. Not what I thought for years. The Bible is not saying here, everyone who is godly will be persecuted. If you live godly, you may not be persecuted. It's possible, but you may not. You probably are thinking of many godly people that you have known throughout your life who were never persecuted for their faith. You see, the Bible is not saying if you live godly, you're going to be persecuted. Your King James Bible defines itself. This is a perfect book. No errors, no mistakes, anywhere. You see, in verse 11, "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured." You know what the definition of the word suffer is? It's endure. Your King James Bible has it there. That's what it is in your 1828 dictionary. It's to endure, to allow. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus," it doesn't say shall be persecuted. It says they shall suffer persecution. It's not telling you what's going to happen. It tells you that if persecutions do happen, how you are to respond to them. You're to endure persecution. Folks, understand that if you're ever called upon to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be headed that way. I don't know. I'm not trying to be a prophet. But you've just heard some historical information, true accounts of those who suffered, and they suffered by enduring, not exacting vengeance, but enduring their suffering, their persecution. And they did it with faithfulness. And we've just been given a scriptural injunction that tells us that we must be the same way if persecution ever happens to us. Remember, your King James Bible has exhorted you to endure those persecutions and to do it in the same way with the same spirit, with faithfulness, not desiring vengeance, but putting it all into the Lord's hands. Will He ask us to die for Him? I don't know. But He has asked us to live for Him. And won't we do it with as much faithfulness as those who have given their all for the Lord Jesus Christ?